I absolutely love that hymn by Wesley. He betrays himself in the third verse as his chains fell off and his heart was set free in that fiery dungeon where there was absolutely nothing that he could do to save himself. And the rest of his theology may sound contrary to that, but in the heart and the passion of his writing, he speaks greatly of God's grace and the fact that God is the one who saves. And for that, I know I expect to see him in heaven one day. I've been calling out on the fact that he wrote that third verse in such a great way. We all have the inconsistencies, don't we, right? I mean, they're all there. It's just his gets put into print. Most of ours doesn't do that. So we are in the book of Colossians. We are in chapter 1, looking at verses 9 through 14 this morning. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. I would ask that you would join me in prayer before we read God's word. Great Father, the one who has captured our hearts in Christ Jesus, the one who has set us free by the power of your Spirit, as your Holy Spirit has come in and taken off the chains of our heart, you have shown us that you have brought us redemption, the forgiveness of sins, and that is in the Son. And as we are reminded that we rest secure and forgiven in Christ, Lord, we ask that you will show yourself to us in your word this morning, that your Spirit would grant us understanding, and that your Spirit would apply your word to places in our heart where we are struggling, and that you would in turn call your own back to yourself. Lord, thank you again for your mercies to us. May your word go forth as you have promised, that it would not return void. And Lord, would you use us as meager messengers of that powerful gospel message. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Colossians 1, beginning in verse 9. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, last week we looked at verses 1 through 8. There we saw the greeting that Paul would say, grace and peace to you from God our Father. And then Paul's prayer of thankfulness for the saints and the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ at Colossae. Thanks for the gospel. Even thanks for Epaphras, the beloved fellow servant and faithful minister of Christ. And this prayer of thankfulness naturally will lead Paul into a prayer for the saints, a prayer of petition, where he's going to pray something on behalf of them, asking the Lord to do something in them that will continue to allow them to progress in this Christian life that they are experiencing. And Paul prays that the Colossians would be filled with the knowledge of God, that they may be enabled to live worthily for the name of the Lord and pleasing to him in everything that they do. And this worthy life that they are to live involves fruitfulness for every good work, growth in and by the knowledge of God, endurance and patience with joy, and a gratitude for the blessings of the redemption that God gives to his people. Now, Paul's prayer here shows us that to him that he is a man of profound devotion, and that these types of prayers, this type of depth that you see in this prayer, and the way that he understands the work of God in the life of the Christian, you can tell that this wasn't an off-the-cuff prayer. This is something that he had truly been praying for them. He said that we had not ceased to pray for you in verse 9. And you can be sure that this is how he's praying. And he's also using this prayer as a pattern for us so that we may pray for one another. This isn't just for the Colossian Christians in around 60 AD. This is also for us. And sometimes we wonder, how is it that we can pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ? This, my friends, is a great pattern to pray. And as we work through this, think about that. How can you exemplify this prayer? How can you pray this for your brothers and sisters in Christ? And so let's look at this structure and the meaning of this prayer. There are two main sections in the prayer. And the first main section is the actual reason for the prayer that we look at in the first part of verse 9. And the second is the content of the prayer, which begins in the second portion of verse 9, works all the way through verse 14. So first, let's look at the reason for the prayer. Verse 9, the first portion. I know the ESV starts with "and so." You may have a translation that says "for this cause." And that is a pointer for us that "and so" or "for this cause" points back to the previous prayer that was offered in verses 3 through 8, that prayer of thanksgiving. And here Paul's prayer of petition for the saints is in response to that prayer of thanksgiving that he has given on their behalf in verses 3 through 8. There had been a good report that was brought to him. Remember, by Epaphras, had brought a good report to him. And now Paul is taking what he knows to be that good report, and he is grateful for what had happened to these Colossian Christians as they've embraced Christ. And so what he wants to do is he wants to pray for further progress in their life in Christ. That is probably the, absolutely, that right there, the reason for the prayer is probably the shortest point that I've ever had in any sermon I've ever preached. Congratulations, that's the first point. It's gone, we have 2 points. I promise you I will drag out the second point to the end. Now the second section is the content of the prayer, and we want to unpack that. The second portion of verse 9, so 9b all the way through verse 14. And basically there are two things for which Paul prays for here in this section. One is concerning the knowledge of the will of God, or the knowledge of God. And that's the second portion of verse 9. And then that they would live a worthily Christian life, verses 10 through 14. So these are the two aspects of this prayer. Now, I know there's two aspects here that I'm going to be talking about, but really they are unified under one concept. They really do help reinforce each other, so I don't want to create a false distinction here. They really do, ultimately, they are bound up together with one another. So first, let's look at the knowledge of the will of God. Now, we should notice that this is really the central focus of the prayer. All the rest of the prayer is built around this concept of the knowledge of the will of God. Everything points back to this, and this is a key concept in the prayer. Paul's petition is that the Colossians would, 9b, be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, although this is a prayer, we know that the book of Colossians was written as kind of a warning in some aspects to the Colossian Christians because of the false teachers that were bringing in strange ideas. The idea that there was secret knowledge that they needed to gain to further their experience of Christ in the Christian life. And so as Paul opens up with this concept of the knowledge of the will of God, we want to ask ourselves, could Paul be gently, ever so gently, pressing on the Colossians and tactfully addressing his concern for them? Could it be that in their devotion to God that they had failed to actually attain true knowledge of God? These are questions that we need to ask. Maybe they had mistakenly embraced secret speculations and thought them to be deeper and more divine wisdom that had been shared with them. And so what Paul does is he hones in on this fact of the knowledge of the will of God. Let's dissect that phrase, that idea of the knowledge of the will of God. It's a compound Greek word for knowledge, and it has no lack of debate. There is very easy, as you're looking at this particular Greek word, whether it's in its non-compound form or in its compound form, there's lots of debate as to how to interpret this word. One scholar says that the non-compound form of the word gnosis, that's the Greek word for knowledge, is broader and wider, and it denotes knowledge in its fullest sense. Now, the compound form of this word, which is what we have here, epigenosis, is knowledge that's directed towards a particular object. Now, scholars from an earlier time are prone to see the word as larger and stronger. So epigenosis, the Greek word here, is defined as knowledge that grasps and penetrates the object. It's not just casual. It's something that really saturates the understanding of the recipient, all right? The person who's doing, who's looking to this idea of knowledge. The respected scholar J.B. Lightfoot says that epigenosis is used especially of the knowledge of God and of Christ as being the perfection of knowledge. And in this case, it's focused on God and Christ. It's not just generic knowledge. It's about the nature and the essence of who God in Christ is. You see, all of this points us to the fact that this knowledge is a thorough knowledge, that it's deep and it's accurate in its comprehension. Maybe we would say it's a very clear knowledge, which is the foundation of all Christian character and conduct. So this idea of the will of God, or the knowledge of the will of God, is very important. Let's move to the concept of will of God. Now, we use that in many different forms, even in our language as Christians. But here, what is it? What does it talk about? Well, in its broadest sense, the will of God is the whole counsel of God that's made known to us in Christ. That's the absolute broadest sense in which the will of God is. All of those things that God reveals of himself and his ways in the scriptures, all of those things that he says he's made known to us in Christ, all of that is the will of God. And we know that that's summed up in the Bible. Nice way to say that. You want to know the will of God? Well, look at the Bible. The Bible tells you what the will of God is. Now, in our present verse, the will of God surely seems to have a type of moral aspect to it. All right, it has something to do with ethics and the way we live and our morality. And this way, it's God's direction for us in how we conduct our lives. So Paul speaks to them in regarding this will of God in the way that they're going to live their lives. Paul prays then that they may be filled with, that is, they may possess or fully attain to the knowledge of God's will, there in verse 9. Now, this knowledge of God's will that they are to be filled with or fully attained is to saturate all of their being. It's to be a part of their thoughts and their affections, their purposes, even the plans that they make, fully encompassing what the Christian is all about. And it's these Christians who are being filled in this way that Paul puts an emphasis on the idea of a fullness of knowledge, a fullness of knowing this will. And we will also tease out that this is going to be one of the themes in Colossians, this idea of fullness or filling. The false teachers, we know, had claimed to offer fullness of blessing and truth that was not found in the gospel message that had been delivered by Epaphras. And what Paul does is he answers those false teachers by stressing the true fullness which is available and found only in Christ Jesus. Remember, the theme or the message of the book was the fact that proper understanding of Christ pushes off and keeps us away from bad doctrine and bad ways of thinking in regards to God and Christ. So Paul prays that they would be filled, how? In all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, there's some debate on how to interpret this concept here. And give me just a moment to tease that out and give you a few options. This may be a fuller explanation of the earlier phrase, knowledge of God's will. In that case, we would see it as knowledge of God's will that takes the form of spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's the way, one way we may see this concept of spiritual wisdom and understanding, that the knowledge of God's will takes the form of gaining spiritual wisdom and gaining spiritual understanding. Or it may be interpreted as the means by which we gain the knowledge of God's will. In this sense, one commentator explains it this way. He says, we do not receive divine illumination apart from our faculties, which are the means of our apprehension and the instruments of our operation. The Holy Spirit employs those faculties of which he endows us, and he expects us to use them. So in this sense, it's the way in which God works through our natural capacities, through knowledge, through our understanding, through rational thinking. It doesn't bypass the way you and I normally think and operate and the way we would gain knowledge. Matter of fact, this is the exact way that the Holy Spirit would use our normal human faculties. And still, one last way of interpretation is that the spiritual wisdom and understanding are a kind of additional concept joined to knowledge. In this case, verse 9 would read as follows. We have asked that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, and that you may have wisdom and spiritual understanding in every way. So three options there on trying to interpret that. I don't think that they are opposed to one another. I think that they kind of see the understanding of this idea of spiritual wisdom and understanding from different angles. Much the same way that one looks at a diamond, as you turn it in the light, the facets reflect different colors. So you're not looking at a different diamond every time you turn it. You're just looking at a different facet the way the light hits it. I think so, too, the case here is that this idea of spiritual wisdom and understanding just has multiple layers and ways of looking at it. And so kind of pick which one you think that is, and then let's look at the concept of wisdom and understanding itself. These are very important concepts, not only in Paul, but also in the scriptures. We even have a whole body of literature in the Bible that we call wisdom literature. So this is not a small concept that Paul's kind of cashing in on. But wisdom encompasses the whole range of mental faculties. It's more of a general term of these two terms that are used, wisdom and understanding. Understanding has to do with correct apprehension of particular things and is more specific. So in this case, wisdom is a broader understanding of knowledge. And then understanding is a more specific. What is it that you're trying to understand specifically? And we see that together, these two words help express kind of a single thought. It's a certain fullness in the statement that makes a deeper impression on us. So let me put some flesh on that. That may not have come across exactly the way that I may have wanted it to. The primary idea of wisdom and understanding is that of practical wisdom, of good sense, of clear discernment between right and wrong. That's a simple way of looking at that. Not being foolish, right? Making good choices and decisions, especially in regards to morality that we have. Notice that there is an adjective that Paul uses there, the adjective of spiritual, and it qualifies both wisdom and understanding. So that moves us into verses 10 through 14. We see Paul's second petition here in verse 10, that the Colossians might walk worthily of the Lord. All right? Walk worthily of the Lord. This petition grows out of the previous request for them to gain knowledge. They are to walk worthily of the Lord. It's represented by the result or the purpose of knowing God's will. Now, this reinforces the idea that the gaining of knowledge or the gaining of understanding of God's will is not the end in itself. The goal of the Christian life is just not to gain knowledge. It's not even to gain, when it's said this way, it's not just to gain knowledge of God, as though you would have a good theology. Now, good theology is extremely important, but that's not the end result and the call for the Christian. The end result is not just to simply satisfy our curiosity for knowledge. No, knowledge of God's will has a practical intent. At least on the human side, the reason why we gain knowledge of the will of God is that we might have right conduct, that we might live lives that are rightly directed to God and to our neighbor. Now, Paul uses a word here to describe this whole concept of living worthily before God. He describes it in using a single word. It's the word walk. He's asking that they would walk in a certain way. And the scriptures often use this concept of walk for the idea of living or the way one conducts one's life. So it's not just using the word walk as my feet are doing something. It's the way in which we live or the way in which we live one's life. It's the way you walk that says a lot about or reinforces your talk when you say you're a Christian. The actions reinforce the words, or they contradict. In many cases, that's the case, and that's not something that we're happy about. But in this case, he uses the word walk. It speaks to kind of an inward life that has an external expression. To walk worthy of the Lord is to act in conformity with our union in Christ and his purpose for our lives. To walk worthily of the Lord is to be all pleasing unto God in our actions. We are to conduct ourselves in such a way as to please him. We are to be wholly pleasing to him. May I dare say, we are to bring joy to him in the way that we live and the choices that we make. We are to bring joy to his heart. So what is this, or how are we to be pleasing, since this word is used, pleasing to God? Well, this idea of pleasing is a lot about an attitude. It's an attitude within your mind that anticipates kind of an every wish of the person that you're thinking about. If you want to be pleasing to your spouse, you kind of think ahead and think, well, what do I know about them, and how is it that I could be pleasing to them in this case? Men, most of the time, to be pleasing to your wife, that would work really well concerning the dishwasher and the garbage. That's how you can be pleasing to your wife, is concerning the washing of dishes and taking out garbage. Now, this case, what we're talking about here, it's not your spouse. In this case, this is about God. What is it that is pleasing to God? What is it that every believer should do to be fully pleasing to God in his or her actions and in their mind and their thought and in their ethic and the way they live? You see, this means the believer should do anything and everything to anticipate God's desires. We know that God is holy. We know that he's good. We know that that's all he desires. He doesn't desire us to sin. So we're in a position of choosing whether or not to do the right thing or the wrong thing. I will tell you right now, you shouldn't have to take a lot of prayer about that. If the scripture is clear on what's wrong, it's clear. That's what God desires, for you to do that which is right and not that which is wrong. But we're told here is that God is worthy of this type of pleasing, where we are to be thinking about in our lives, what are those things that are pleasing to God? Not asking ourselves, what is it that's going to make me happy? But what is it that's pleasing to God in this situation? What is it going to mean in this situation? Well, more than likely, in many cases, it's going to mean dying to self, for one, to be pleasing to God. Because in the most ultimate sense, the life that you and I live really has a lot to do with whether or not we're going to please God or we're going to please self. And that's the true statement of how we tend to make decisions. Usually this side, pleasing self, is a more poorer decision. And the one of pleasing God is a decision where we reap great benefits when we honor the Lord with those choices. And we know that it's this type of, that God is worthy of this type of pleasing, and this is the surest path to our own spiritual development and our own spiritual gain. So if you want to see yourself growing in your understanding of the will of God and in some of these things we're about to talk about, as an outflow of that, know that pleasing the Lord and making those decisions is the highest spiritual development, the surest path for you to do so. That leads us into verses 10 through 14. Actually, there are four participles that are shared that show what a life that is pleasing to God looks like. All right? If you're wanting to be pleasing to God, you're going to show what a life pleasing to God looks like. Four things. Verse 10, bearing fruit. Also in verse 10, in this, increasing. Verse 11, strengthened. And then verse 12, giving thanks. All right, these four things they all modify the word walk. So these are the ways that we're supposed to walk. Walk in bearing fruit, walk in increasing, walk in being strengthened, and walk in giving thanks. Now, the first one is we're supposed to be bearing fruit. Now, it's in the present tense, and it means the Christian life is to exhibit continual faithfulness. Continual faithfulness. It's not one of those things where it's just here one day and then 3 months later it kind of shows up again. There's been nothing in between it. There's this idea of continual faithfulness. Now, there's also this idea of continual failing that we know comes from this. So if the demand on our part were to be that we had to be perfect in continually being faithful to God, I promise you right now that no one in this room and no one that you know as a Christian could accomplish that on their own. That's not what's talked about here. But there is an idea of growing in continual faithfulness and fruitfulness. The fruit bearing here is in every good work or active goodness of every kind, all right? This faithfulness is growing in every good work, all right? This includes acts of worship and prayer. This includes service that is done for other people, deeds of kindness, deeds of charity, those things where you're kind of sacrificing yourself and you're doing something for the other person. It's cultivating one's own heart and mind in Christian virtues of meekness and long-suffering and self-control. Now, I know you didn't want to hear that last part. It sounded pretty good just doing acts of charity and being kind. I mean, in some way, it sounded pretty good that I'm supposed to be continually fruitful. I mean, I can kind of interpret that maybe the way I want to. But then all of a sudden, when it's this concept of cultivating in one's own heart and mind the Christian virtues of meekness, long-suffering, and self-control, it just got a little too sticky there. I just kind of wish that wasn't the case, right? And yet we know that's how true development in our Christian life works, isn't it? It's very difficult work. Very difficult work, at least as we see it through our eyes. Now, what's impossible for man is not impossible for God, and we've seen God work in our own lives in such a way as to do things which we could not have done for ourselves. But I need you to know that Paul lays great stress on good works in his letters. We get to Ephesians chapter 2 with Jonathan in Sunday school. There's going to be, you know, a big emphasis on doing good works. Galatians chapter 5 stresses this. Titus chapter 1 stresses this. So I can't just skip over this concept. However, I do need you to hear something. I do need you to hear something very, very clear, all right, in regards to these good works. And what I need you to hear is that Paul represents good works as the fruit, not the root, of a righteous relationship with God. All right? Good works in your life are the fruit, but not the root, of your relationship with God. What am I saying? What I'm saying is, God doesn't accept you based upon your good works. All right? The root of the foundation of where you derive the ability to have fruit that's produced in your life is because you're rooted in Christ. All right? Jonathan was wonderful to read that passage out of Ephesians to remind us of all the things that we have in Christ. And again, Paul, right here, as we move into these last few verses, he's going to show you some of the same things about in the beloved. All right, that's the phrase he uses here. But it's this in Christ motif that is so rich. And so I want you to know that the good works that Paul is stressing here is fruit and not root and of your relationship with God. If you are struggling to this day looking to the things that you're not doing well, and you're thinking, the Lord, he just doesn't love me today because I've not done X, Y, or Z. That's the bad thinking, okay? That's not Christian thinking. That is not thinking about the gospel and who Christ is. That's still looking back to yourself to say, I can justify myself before God because God will accept me based on what I do. All right? Just remind yourself of that as you're tempted to look to yourself that it's really all about Christ. You see, the Christian should not only bear the fruit of good works in his or her life, but at the same time experience spiritual enlargement or expansion. And this is the second modifier of Paul's word walk we find in verse 10, the word or phrase increasing in the knowledge of God, or maybe increasing by the knowledge of God. If you have the ESV, which we read from typically, it's increasing in the knowledge of God. In that case, the in the knowledge of God is a sphere or a realm of existence. It's a sphere in which spiritual growth takes place. But if you have a copy of the scriptures that says by the knowledge of God, it then is the means by which the Christian grows. What rain and sunshine are to the nurture and growth of plants, therefore the knowledge of God is to growth and maturing in spiritual life. It's this increasing in fruit bearing that represents what we're to be. Also, this increasing in our fruit bearing is also given to us in the present tense, which again puts an emphasis on continuous action, which is expressed in the idea of us growing continually. All right, so our fruitfulness is continual, and our growth itself is also continual. Fruit bearing, increasing, growing continually. The third modifying element of walk is a life that is pleasing to God. It says that it's strengthened with all power. As you may guess, strengthened here also is in the present tense. Got a lot of present tense today, a lot of continuous action that's taking place in the here and now. And as we move into the future, it's still a continuous action that's taking place. It's present tense and speaks of continuous empowerment. You see, the unseen reality is that we are engaged in moral conflict in this world with the cosmic powers of the darkened world around us, Ephesians 6 says. And nothing short of divine empowerment can enable us to stand. This idea of strengthening or being strengthened with all power is the same root word translated in Philippians 4:13. You know, the Philippians 4:13 that's on everything in this world, from football players' shoes to basketball players' hands to whatever. I mean, you even know that verse, right? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So it's this word here, the strengthened idea, even in Philippians 4:13, that the word's translated. It insists that the standards of the Christian life are not meant to be lived up to by our own standards, but by divine power. In essence, what that is saying is that this Christian life is not lived by you. You are living it, but it's not derived from your own power. You are empowered, you are strengthened to live this life by the power of God's Spirit. You are strengthened or empowered to do this because it is God who is working in and through you to accomplish His will. Again, the focus and the emphasis is put back on God. Paul insists that it's a high standard, and this empowerment is according to His glorious might, or according to the might of God's glory. Now, this empowerment is not just in proportion simply to our need, not proportioned simply to our need, but to God's abundance and overflowing supply. You see, God's not giving you just enough of a push to get you through, right? I mean, that's kind of the way we think of it. Lord, get me through this. The power supply of empowerment and strength that is available to you is that which is from His mighty supply, His nature, the power of God Himself. I mean, you talk about unlimited resource. You have available to you this abundant, overflowing supply. His empowerment is according to the measure of His glorious might, or the might of God's own manifest nature in Ephesians 4. This is the power that you have so that you may walk according to God's word, that you may be pleasing, that you may grow in strength, that you may increase in fruitfulness. You see, this is what is available to us. And the dissemination of such power, according to verse 11, is in all endurance and patience with joy. Another one of those triads. Remember last week was kind of a faith, hope, and love. Here we have a triad of endurance, patience, and joy. Let's look at those three. First is, in the ESV, is endurance. You may have another translation. If you have authorized version, you have the word patience. Now, it's interesting that the authorized version used patience, because most of the time we think of patience as something that is very passive as far as virtues. Well, they're patient, so they're just kind of laid back, and it's passive. They're not really engaged, but they're just kind of letting those things happen. But the Greek word here has a very active force about it. It's the opposite of being a coward or being despondent. So I think the ESV got it right in this case to use the word endurance. It's a great choice. You see, endurance is a capacity to see things through. It's to persevere, to have fortitude. I didn't say fortnight for some of the young people in the room. To have fortitude. The second of this triad is long-suffering, or here the ESV uses patience, and it's the opposite of wrath and revenge. It's an even-temperedness, as one author put it that way. It's an attitude which does not retaliate in spite of insult or injury, to be long-suffering. We know the Lord is long-suffering with us as His people, that He's not going to act quickly with a temper of some sort and retaliate in spite of insult or injury. Now, the third aspect of God's empowerment is joy, or with joy. Now, it's debatable as to whether joy should be come at the end of verse 11. If you have the ESV, that's where they put it. So endurance and patience with joy. Or does it flop over into and begin verse 12, joy with thanksgiving? And you know, you may see some translators that put the verse indicator at a certain place there. But here, most interpreters and translators, including the ESV, place joy with the pervading element of endurance and patience. That we're supposed to have that endurance and patience with joy. All right, that we are supposed to be joyful even in the midst of our struggles. And you know, you and I know well that we can't generate that. I mean, our normal reaction during times of having to endure or having to have patience is that we complain, which would be in some ways the very opposite of being joyful. No one here has ever done that, right? Ever complained as they've been having to endure with patience. But we're to do that with joy. So the previous three aspects of a worthy Christian life were bearing fruit, increasing, being strengthened, and now the fourth aspect, which really is a crowning virtue of living the Christian life, we find in verse 12, giving thanks in gratitude unto the Father. Giving thanks, or to have gratitude, unto the Father. Notice the Father. It's a familial context. We're speaking of God as our Father, the Father. In all that we receive from God, we recognize the bounty that it is a loving Father who is giving Himself to us. And He knows that the actions that He's giving to us are in love, especially as those who are His sons and His daughters. So let's get ready to close out the section. Look at verses 12 through 14. They show us four things that God's done for us which we should give Him thanks. If you're ever struggling with wondering what to be thankful about, here are four things. Okay, so you should never have less than four things that you should be thankful about, because here's four. Now, there's plenty more in Scripture too. But for Paul, he's really going to hone in on these. And we too should do the same thing. The first in verse 12 that we should be thankful for is that He's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That is, He's qualified you. He has made you fit. He's made you competent. He's entitled you. You see, this points us to the fact that we do not have what it takes in and of ourselves to have fitness for sharing in the heritage of God's people. You know, without Him qualifying us, without Him making us competent, we wouldn't fit with the people of God. We wouldn't fit in His family. Notice, too, that we share in the inheritance. Now, an inheritance is a thing allotted to or conferred upon a person by virtue of their relationship to the family. You don't get an inheritance because you put forth an effort. You don't get an inheritance here in this life just because you decide that the family across the street who's pretty well off, you want to be get part of their inheritance. It doesn't work that way. You gain an inheritance by virtue of your relationship to the family. It's about your privileged position as one who receives the inheritance. Let that sink in for a moment. It wasn't because you were good. God didn't look down at earth and go, "Well, there's a good one right there. I'll take that one. That'd be great addition to my family, right? I need the strong types and the good type A personality, and they fit really well. Or they've got a good knowledge of me." No, I mean, He knew exactly what He was getting when He chose us, and He delivered us and brought us into that family. He made us to be qualified to gain this inheritance. You see, we experience this inheritance because God qualifies us for it in Jesus Christ. We are born into our inheritance according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. We're born into that when we're born into Christ. This is why Paul says this is an experience of, notice in verse 12, of the saints. We teased out kind of the saints last week in the verses there. And we determined, right, that the saints were those people who live better than everyone else. And they're a second level of Christian. And they're kind of the Billy Grahams of this life. And you should be looking at me going, "No, we didn't do that. It's not what the Bible says about saints. Saints are those whom God has called. Those who are set apart by God and used for His purpose. Those who worship Him, right? It's not about the perfectness of their character. It's about the set apartedness that God has called them out and set them apart from the world. The second reason God deserves our thankfulness in verse 13, God has delivered us from the dominion of darkness. Notice once again, it is God who is working. God has delivered you from the dominion of darkness. He has delivered, He's rescued, He's liberated from a miserable state of darkness. Darkness in the Scriptures symbolize, specifically here for sure, ignorance and falsehood and sin, according to John chapter 3, verse 19. It is God who has delivered us from the dominion of darkness, from the authority that darkness would have in our lives normally. That now that darkness no longer rules over the saints. Those whom are God's and have been set apart no longer are ruled by that. All right? Third reason for our thankfulness, verse 13. God has transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. During Paul's time in the secular use, this concept of transferred meant removing a person or a group of people from one country and then setting them up as citizens in another country. They left one country, they were brought to another country, and they either lived there or they were made citizens. Think about that for just a moment. These transferred people have been reestablished, and we know, according to this text, this is definitely in regards to our conversion. All right? You have been removed from one place, this dominion of darkness, and the text is going to tell us that you've been transferred into the kingdom of Christ, the light. Okay? You see, we're delivered from darkness and transferred to the kingdom of Christ. Now, this idea of kingdom is not purely some future or eschatological time. It's not something that's out in the future that we're waiting on. The Scriptures tell us that it's a present reality. The kingdom is not a geographical piece of sectioned property or land here on the face of this earth. No, the kingdom is the sovereign rule of the Lord Jesus Christ over human hearts. You see, now that covers a lot more territory, doesn't it? Especially as we know there are Christians all over the face of the earth. And in some way, we see the presence of His kingdom even in the here and the now. The kingdom, for it to be a kingdom, has to have a king. If there's no king present, then there's really no kingdom. There's no authority over it, is there? Who is the king? The text tells us is the beloved Son. His beloved Son. Does that sound familiar? Is there something that kind of clicks off in your mind? Maybe at the baptism of Christ, or maybe at the transfiguration, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, or this is my beloved Son, listen to Him. So this is the crowning essence of all of this that's being put together, is that this is about Christ. And the fourth reason to give thanks to God the Father is because we are in the beloved Son. Verse 14, this phrase, in whom? In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You see, our redemption is in Christ. It's in the Son. It's not by your own virtue, but by your virtue of being in union and connected to Christ. Redemption, this redemption that's in Christ, redemption has the idea of one's release being brought about because of payment of price. You can't redeem yourself. Someone has to come and redeem you. They have to pay a price to someone else to get you out of the situation that you're in. You're redeemed in that case. Redemption and freedom is a present possession of the saints. And this redemption in verse 14 has brought to us, Paul says, the forgiveness of our sins. The forgiveness of our sins. Now the word forgiveness means sending away. Sending something away. All right, not here, but sending it away over there. Therefore, it is the removal of our sins, that our sins are no longer barriers that separate us from God. Paul is saying that the main feature of our redemption in Christ is the forgiveness of our sins. It's not health. It's not wealth. It's not Christ lived a great example for you to follow. Those are not the reasons why He died. He died to redeem us and to forgive us of our sins. It's this sending away of our sins, this idea of forgiveness of our sins. And those sins were sent away onto Christ when He was on the cross. This is what secures our access and creates a true unhindered relationship with God, is the fact that our sins have been sent away from us and Christ took them on Himself. So Paul's prayer for the saints at Colossae should be a prayer that we have for one another, even all the saints. And as Christians, we may be filled with the knowledge of God's will, that we may be empowered with God's own power to live lives that are worthy of the Lord's name, to be pleasing to Him in everything that we say, do, and think. And this worthy life involves fruitfulness in every good work, acts of love or acts of charity, growth in and by the knowledge of God. And in experiencing this growth in the knowledge of God, we will grow in patience, in long-suffering, and joy. And all the while expressing with gratitude our thanksgiving to the Father for the blessings of redemption. That redemption price was Christ Himself on the cross for our forgiveness of sins. To remove our sins, to take away our sins from us, to be sent away from us, and those sins have been placed upon Christ, who took the Father's wrath, and in our place, condemned, He stood for us. You see, all of this, redemption, forgiveness of sins, empowerment for living a life that's pleasing to the Father, finds its point of origin and security only in Jesus Christ, the beloved Son. Dear Christian, this great news. For the Father will never reject you because He will never reject the Son. Because you're in Christ, there's no better place to be. Therefore, give thanks and rejoice that God has placed you in Christ forevermore. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we do thank you again for the great mercies that you've given to us in Christ. A reminder that we have a fullness and a bounty of increasing blessing and fruitfulness because of what you're doing through us. Remind us and empower us. Show us that where we're struggling, that you've given us enough to not just overcome, but to overcome fully in those areas. Lord, we do thank you again that Christ has wrought our salvation, that Christ has captivated our souls, that he has bought, Christ has reconciled us to God, and that Christ has washed us in his blood. Amen.